Again, good morning, and once again, it is my privilege to welcome you all to Grace Bible Chapel, not only those seated here in the pews of our sanctuary, but whomever might be listening remotely via the interwebs, as it were. We welcome all of you, and thank you for your attendance and your presence with us here today as we seek to do what we hopefully, by the grace of God, do each time someone is in this pulpit teaching or preaching, and that is to glorify God by the teaching of His Word. That is the worship part of what we do. The benefit part for us of what we do is we get to know God better, right? We get to know the one who created and redeemed us, who brings us through each and every day, who brings us to this very place. We get to know who he is better so that we might better worship him and we might have a better relationship with him, not just now, but for eternity. So what we do and what we say here, though relatively to a small population, has eternal meaning because God's word, which we proclaim, is eternal. To begin us this morning, well, let me first give a brief introduction. I'm going to continue this morning in my doctrine series. And as you might recall, we've taken a bit of a sidebar, a related sidebar, but a sidebar nonetheless. And we've been looking at the covenants as sort of laid out by the church over these many years, has identified five covenants. We've gone through a couple of them already. We've gone through, actually three of them. We've gone through the Noahic covenant, we've gone through the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant. And we've done that once as preview, and we're going through them again, looking at them in detail. Particularly the signs associated with them. And you'll recall the Noahic covenant had a sign, and that was the rainbow. And the Mosaic covenant had the Abrahamic covenant had the sign of circumcision and so on. And we are now at the Davidic covenant. Now, there are a good many theologians who are much smarter than I am, by the way, who would call this a signless covenant, that this covenant doesn't have a sign. I'm going to make an argument this morning. I don't think it's a necessarily a faith-changing argument by any stretch of the imagination, but I'm going to make the argument that this does have a sign. And I'm going to make that argument hopefully from Scripture. That's the only valid way to make an argument about God. To begin us this morning, I want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is where the Davidic covenant, as we've come to call it, is announced to David himself. I want you also to bear in mind that these covenants, while the word covenant is used throughout Scripture and sometimes in relation to these very covenants we're talking about, our understanding of the covenants, it comes from a desire to understand Scripture, to understand the harmony of Scripture, and to systematize the knowledge contained therein. Okay, so everything that we think about when we say there's five covenants, that's mankind's sort of best attempt to categorize the things they see in the Bible. There might be other covenants that perhaps aren't talked about as much, or and I'm going to talk about that perhaps at a later time. But I want you to bear that in mind, because the reason we call this the Davidic covenant is because that came out of an attempt to systematize the understanding of covenants. It's not called the Davidic covenant here, okay? So I just want you to bear all of that in mind for a moment. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I moved from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray and ask for God's guidance this morning on my teaching. Father, we just thank you that you have brought us once again to this house that you have established for us, for your people here. Father, it came from your hand, and it is maintained by your hand. Father, everything we have that is good, we have from your hand. Father, that includes the very words we read and proclaim and teach this morning. It is all inspired by you, Father. It is our duty to be in your word and to rightly divine its meaning, Father. But you have not left us alone in that regard. You have given us the Holy Spirit who guides and directs our hearts to the truth of your word. And that's what we beseech of you this morning, is allow the Holy Spirit, even in our dullness, even in our distractions, even in everything that might be going on in our minds due to weakness, Father, we ask that you would shout through the Holy Spirit what you would have us know about you in these passages. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So what I just read was, as I said, what is considered to be the announcement of God of the Davidic covenant. Okay, so a little bit about the setting. And in the first verses, it talks about David walking about his house and looking at everything that God has provided for him. Now, this was in a period where David was in a time of repose in his career. God even mentions it that his enemies had been vanquished before him. So it's a time of relative peace in David's life. In fact, it's a time of rare peace in David's life. David was a king of war, and that fact actually is one of the reasons, not mentioned in this passage, but one of the reasons why God did not allow David to build the temple. He mentions another place because of the blood that was on David's hand. Now, whether or not that was due to warfare or the sin he committed with Uriah, it's hard to say. We might talk about that when we talk about the new covenant, because I believe it's pertinent there. But the reason that God gives, and of course, let me back up a little bit. David desires to build God a house. Okay, he's saying, I live in this wonderful house made of cedar, which was at the time, still is, one of the finest woods you could make a structure from. So it's a royal house. It's an elaborate, extravagant even house. And he's looking around. He's saying, but God, he's still dwelling in this tent that we've had, this tabernacle that we've had in various, phases of construction or destruction since the Exodus. Is it right that the king should have this extravagant dwelling place and God's still in a tent? So I think David's heart is kind of in the right place. In fact, Nathan says to him, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Nathan hears this and he says, yeah, that sounds about right. Okay? But God's going to confront Nathan, in that same night, and tell Nathan that he doesn't want that to happen. He tells him, go to David and say to him that you're not the one that should build me a house. For in fact, I've never even asked for anyone to build me a house out of cedar and extravagant materials. That's coming, but he hasn't said that yet. He's saying, wherever I've gone, I've never mentioned this to you. So that is the reason, that's the only reason that's given right here about why God does not want his temple built, at least right now, okay? Because he's never asked for it, okay? So Nathan goes and he talks to David and he tells him exactly what the Lord told him to say. And he tells David that God does not want you to build this house. And in fact, he's going to build you a house. So that's sort of the juxtaposition here. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Now, we do have sort of a repetition, and I think part of this is why this falls in the covenant category. We have the sort of repetition of previous promises made in previous covenants. Where in verse 10 it says, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. This is a repetition of a major component of the Abrahamic covenant, right? We see this. I'm hoping you're seeing this pattern from covenant to covenant, that oftentimes there are elements repeated from covenant to covenant. And I think that's important because perhaps we can be lured into thinking that these covenants are transitions from one covenant to another, from completely different economies to new economies. What they usually represent, and I intend to talk more about this at the end of this session, is they tend to represent expansions or contractions of the covenant. So if you think about the covenant of, we'd almost have to imagine the covenant of creation. I haven't talked about that yet, but imagine the covenant of creation, which was between God and Adam and Eve about not eating the tree, the fruit of the tree, not sinning, essentially. That was the first covenant. You do that, you die. You don't do that, everything's going to be just like it is now, amazing. You'll be in paradise. Well, that covenant, as we know, was broken. And then we get to the Noahic covenant, where all of mankind, except for Noah and his family, are breaking that covenant, okay? And so God destroys the entire world. So we have an expansion from Adam and Eve to the entire world. And then we have the flood, and then there is the covenant of the rainbow, in which God says he will not destroy the whole world again by flood. And I think sometimes we get a little cynical about that, and we think, well, sure, but there's a million ways for God to destroy the world. I mean, just because he's not going to destroy it by flood doesn't make me feel very safe. I think we can safely and say that the inference is that God's not going to destroy the world, and we can look at other passages of Scripture to prove this, but God isn't going to destroy the world until his redemptive plan is completed, okay? That's the, what you might say, an expansion of the Noahic covenant. And then we get to Abraham, and that worldwide covenant of non-destruction is now contracted. It's contracted to a man and his family. Okay, so we see this expansion, and now we have a contraction at the Abrahamic covenant about God's blessing being on a particular family and progeny. Okay, then we get to the Mosaic covenant, and we have an expansion again from a family now to a nation. And then we get to the Davidic covenant. And who is the Davidic covenant made to? Is it made to the entire nation specifically? No, it's made to a line of kings. So we have this contraction again. And, well, let me not say more about that until the end. So I want you to keep in mind this expansion and contraction idea, as opposed to covenants doing this sort of massive reorganization of the economic components of the covenant. It can merely be thought of as expansion and contraction. And of course, the covenants in terms of the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant were about God's goodness in return for people's righteousness, people obeying God. Okay. But with this covenant of David, we also have some additions to the covenant. We have some additions. If we look at verse 12, let's read sort of the preamble to the covenant, where it says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant," notice that is singular, "after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So the first thing that should jump out to us, where if we're having this mind in our mind, this idea of contraction in relation to the previous covenants, is it's talking about a descendant. It's talking about a kingdom. So it's talking about a particular descendant or lineage of David. It's going to be from him. It's talking about kingdom, so it's talking about a particular type of authority. This descendant will have authority, he'll have a kingdom, and it's going to last forever. Okay? These are the three things that David's told. It's going to come from your line, this blessing. It's going to have authority, and that authority is going to last forever. Now, I think it's important that we see the word descendant in the singular there, because there's a lot of speculation, especially when we get down later into this passage, about whether this applies in the near term to his immediate descendants, and in the far, into the future term, whether it applies to Christ or both. I'll talk about that a little bit, but my personal opinion is that this is talking, the prophecy that God is giving here is talking about Christ. But I think it's also being given to David, knowing that David's understanding of it would probably be about his immediate progeny. So I think both might be in play here. To expand on the idea of descendant, kingdom, and forever, in verse 13, he says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Okay? So we have this idea now. God is circling back to the original reason this conversation is taking place, was about the building of the temple. God's saying that this descendant, whom I are giving a kingdom that will last forever, he's the one that's going to build a house for my name. It says that I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Okay, we get in this verse, the verse I just read, we get a little bit about some of the trouble that this has caused people when they're thinking about whether this applies to Christ, to the future kings of Israel, or both. And that is when he commits iniquity. Okay, this has given people all kinds of trouble. Can this apply to Christ when God's saying when he commits iniquity? Okay, I think we can safely say that if God was going to say that, there's the expectation that there's going to be iniquity. Okay, it says, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. So I want you to be aware of that phrase there, when he commits iniquity, and begin thinking about how this could apply to Christ. Okay, but I'm going to let you noodle on that for a second. It says, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, verse 15, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So again, it's a repetition of this idea of enduring forever. And he does say that your throne, he's talking to David, your throne's going to endure forever. So he's not just saying the throne of Israel is going to endure forever. He's being very specific. He's saying someone from your line will sit on the throne of Israel forever. And he'll have that authority from me, from God. So are there signs given in this passage about this covenant? Well, when we think about what signs are, when we think about something like circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant, when we think about the Sabbath for the Mosaic covenant, signs are generally talked about in the context of covenants about something that is done by either God or man. Typically man, though, when we think about signs, something that God has given them to do to express their fealty to the covenant. Okay, that's what circumcision was. It was something that sealed the covenant on man's behalf, that yes, I am going to uphold my end of it. And again, that end of it was righteousness, was obedience to God. But sometimes that can be a little limiting to think of signs in that way, because I think signs are also given by God. Signs are also given by God. That's what the rainbow was, right? Think of the rainbow as a sign. That was a sign from God. And those signs were to express God's fealty, God's desire, God's intention to be faithful to his covenant. So he's giving things to us that will point to and prove, when they come to fruition, God's completion of the covenant, saying it's going to come from a Davidic lineage, okay? So you can count on that. It's going to be a Davidic throne. It's going to be a king that comes through this lineage. And I think you can say that there will be a physical temple involved in the completion of this covenant, okay? A physical temple. Because it says this man, this descendant of yours, will build me a temple. And we'll talk about why I think that needs to be a physical temple in a moment. Isaiah chapter 7. Let's turn there. Again, we're talking about signs now of the Davidic covenant. I think this is the most, don't want to use the word blatant, this is, to me, the most obvious sign of the Davidic covenant. And it's called that in this passage. I'm just going to read this passage, or at least the first few verses. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1 says, now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the son of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. when it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Okay. So we have this king in Israel. This is generations after David. We have this king in Israel named Ahaz. Okay. Ahaz was not a righteous king. Ahaz was an evil king. Okay. He became king somewhere around the age of 20. He only reigned for 4 years, which is probably a blessing. And he had a lot of destructive practices, most of which were around idol worship and sacrilege. We're going to talk about one of the motivations he had for idol worship in a moment. But his actions contributed to the downfall of the southern kingdom, the downfall of Judah. Okay, he was a big part of that. So what does he say? What does God end up, the discourse between him and Ahaz through the prophet? In verse 3 it says, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz." Now what is Ahaz upset about? Ahaz is upset because the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria have banded together to attack the southern kingdom of Judah. And they, up to this point, they've actually been fairly successful. They haven't been able to take Jerusalem yet, but they've ravaged the countryside. And Jerusalem is now living in fear. It says they're shaking like the winds do, like the trees do with the wind. Okay. This war greatly weakened the southern tribes. Okay. We're told that the king of Israel, who again was allied with Syria, captured about 200,000 men. That's a big dent in an ancient army. Women and children, sent them back to Judah at the command of prophet Obed. So they did get sent back. But the countryside and the outskirts of Jerusalem were being devastated, and the population was being attrited, okay? But God has a word for this wicked king. Look at verse 7. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass." He's talking about the victory of this alliance, this northern alliance against Judah. He says, it's not going to be successful. Jerusalem will not fall, okay? It says, "For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be scattered." By the way, Ephraim is just another word for Israel, the northern kingdom, which at this point was completely apostate. If you look at sort of the history of apostasy in both Judah and Israel, Israel preceded Judah in apostasy by quite a margin. They had a big head start. So by this point, Israel is kind of gone, okay, in terms of relationship with God and piety and those sorts of things. Certainly their kings are almost universally wicked. Okay. So it says, "And the head of Ephraim and Samaria is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." Okay. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Okay. So we have this announcement by God that this invasion of Judah is going to be unsuccessful. Okay, that's established. But then it says, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Okay. Here is the challenge to Ahaz, right? God has promised. Now the king of Judah must believe. That's the mandate of, if you want to call this a part of the Davidic covenant, that's the mandate for Ahaz, is he must believe. It doesn't say anything really even about righteousness on his part. God is saying, you have to believe that what I'm telling you is, I'm going to do, I'm going to save you, okay? Again, God has already declared that the attack would not succeed, but it would affect the course of Ahaz's life and his reign as king. It says, surely you shall not last, or surely you shall not be establish. As it turns out, Ahaz doesn't believe, and we'll see that in a moment. He doesn't put his trust in the Lord. He put his trust in what we could call carnal methods of saving Israel. Essentially what he did, spoiler alert, essentially what he did is he allied himself with the Assyrians. Attempted to make an alliance with the Assyrians. Now, who are the Assyrians? It's not the Syrians. It's a different kingdom. The Syrians, I almost confused myself, the Syrians and Israel were the ones that are attacking Judah. So Judah, Ahaz, the king of Judah, wants to make an alliance with Assyria. Now, if you could pick a worse ally than Assyria, you have found something that nobody else has been able to find. The Assyrians were absolutely brutal. Okay, they were some of the cruelest, if not the cruelest, most depraved people to ever have a kingdom, at least a kingdom of any consequence on the planet. They were cruel, and they took cruelty as a sport. Okay, they dealt harshly and cruelly with their enemies and really any victims they came across. These are not people that you want to get in bed with. Okay, these are people you want to stay as far away as you can. But Ahaz is choosing to align himself with this people instead of trusting in his God, okay, his good and faithful and proven God. Now, I don't know the motivations behind that. I suspect he was almost counting on or banking on their cruelty because he wanted to get back at the Syrians and Ephraim, Israel, and he knew that the best way to do that in the cruelest way was through the Assyrians. So I think he was banking on their cruelty. Okay. So there's a little taste of what actually ends up happening. Going back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz again, saying," so Ahaz already has it in his mind. He's going to ally himself with the Assyrians instead of God. So God said to him, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or high as heaven." Ask a sign for yourself from God. I want you to ask of me a sign proving that I'm going to be faithful to this covenant. I can't find, and I might be wrong, but I can't think of or find another place in Scripture where God says, "Ask me anything you want in the context of a sign, and I'll give it to you." This is the only place I ever can. And God goes on to really drive the point home where he says, make it as deep as Sheol, which is the abode of the dead, or as high as heaven. So he's saying, everything's in range here. Everything's on the table. That's like, can you imagine? That's the fantasy we have about genies coming out of the bottle and saying, I'm giving you three wishes, right? And you say, well, the one you should wish for is all the wishes I want, you know? God's saying, I will give you any kind of sign here. He could have said, make the moon explode. Okay. What does Ahab say? He says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, this might even sound a little pious at first, right? I'm not going to test God because you're not supposed to test God. Jesus, when he refuses to go to the top of the temple and throw himself off and be saved by angels, reiterates that to Satan that you're not supposed to test the Lord your God. Okay? Well, that's true unless God asked you to do it. Okay? I think this is false piety. I think Ahaz wants nothing to do with God, and this is a way of sort of dismissing him. Why wouldn't Ahaz want to have anything to do with God? Well, number one, I think he wants the cruelty of the Assyrians to come into play here. And number two, he doesn't want to be answerable to God. okay? Because he loves his wickedness. So he doesn't want God's help, okay? And he doesn't think he needs it. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of Israel." This is God again speaking. "Listen now, O house of Israel. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Is it too small a thing, too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." You didn't ask for a sign. I'm going to give you one. Okay? I am going to give you one. Now, what's in play here? What does this whole discourse have to do with covenants? I think this discourse is about God saying to this king, Ahaz, ask me for a sign that I'm going to fulfill this covenant, which he surely was aware of, between your forefather David and his ancestors, you. I will give you a sign. So I think the Davidic covenant is very much in play here. I think, again, I think Ahaz and all of David's descendants were probably aware of it. Whether or not they all believed it or were aware of the details of it, I don't know. But I think that must have been passed down generation to generation. So I think this is very deeply tied to the Davidic covenant, where God is saying, I promised I was going to establish a kingdom forever. Now it looks like that kingdom is coming to an end, okay, because of the armies encamped against you. Ask me for a sign that I intend to fulfill this covenant. But he doesn't. So God says, all right, I'm going to give you a sign. This is a sign of fulfillment of my Davidic covenant. It says, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Okay. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. A little bit of elephant in the room. The word virgin here has been contested by quote-unquote scholars throughout the years as to really just signify a young girl. There is absolutely no reason to believe that this means anything other than what we consider a virgin, a unwed woman who has never been with a man. Okay, that's what God is talking about. Why would God make the sign that some woman's going to have a child? Right? Clearly, he's talking about something fantastic. He said, make it as low as Sheol or as high as heaven. Well, guess what? This is as high as heaven, right? A virgin is going to have a child. Okay. This is one of the most famous prophecies regarding the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. It also illustrates a principle of prophecy. The prophecy may have both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Now, what I just read you is a quote, and I want you to understand that there are some people who see in here some near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The same people who would challenge, I think, the use of the word virgin to mean just any young woman, okay? I believe that this is a far fulfillment prophecy, or at least far from Ahaz's point of view. Spurgeon said of this passage, one of the most difficult in all the Word of God. He calls it the most difficult in all the Word of God, but he follows that up by saying, it may be so. I certainly did not think it was until I saw what the commentators had to say about it. And I rose up from reading them perfectly confused. Okay? There's no reason to look at this outside of what appears to be the obvious clear meaning. Okay, that's the elephant in the room. I wanted to get it out of the way. It says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Okay, so this is the ultimate fulfillment of this, if you want to look at it from a near and far perspective. The ultimate fulfillment goes beyond Ahaz, right? It's talking about a prophecy that's going to happen at some point in the future. And we know this passage must be talking about Jesus. Why? Why does this have to be talking about Jesus? What's the name? Emmanuel. What did the angel say? Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So the conception by a virgin and the son named Emmanuel was the sign that God gave, I contend, for his completion of the Davidic covenant. Okay? It's his completion of the Davidic covenant, which opens the door to a new expansion, a new covenant, if you will, which is the new covenant. Okay, so he's saying, when you see this happen, we're gonna switch things up a bit, and we're gonna have a new covenant, just like we've seen that switch up happen previously in the past. Isaiah 7 verse 8 says, In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. We have a sudden jump here. What's this about? Okay, we're not really talking about this virgin son anymore. Well, who did Ahaz try to contract with the Assyrians, right? God is saying, this blows my mind a little bit. God is saying, you know what? You want Assyrians? I'm going to give them to you. You chose them over me? I'm going to whistle for them, and I'm going to bring them over, and they will come, verse 19, and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and all the watering places. They're going to be everywhere, and they are going to eat you alive, almost literally. They are going to destroy you, okay? Judah would not only be attacked by the Assyrians, which they would also be invaded by the Egyptians, okay? God would pinch Judah between these two mighty nations and strangle them, okay? To the point where they are left so weak that the Babylonians come in and just sweep them up, okay? You didn't want God... You're going to get who you wanted. Let's see if you like it when you get it. So this prophecy, if you will, from God includes this account of the destruction of Judah. But God said that Judah wouldn't be destroyed. He said they wouldn't be destroyed by the Syrians and Israel. He didn't say they wouldn't be destroyed by Assyria. So there is, in that relation, sort of this near-term aspect. You're going to be saved from Ephraim and Syria, but you're not going to be saved from Assyria. So there is judgment coming because specifically and personally attributed to Ahaz and his disbelief. Okay. There are some other things in this passage that it talks about in relation to Emmanuel. It says the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. The land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will... I apologize. That is about the attack of Assyria. So I want us to think about, in relation to what we just talked about, shifts in covenantal economies. Okay. Again, let's go back to the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, the promise is encompassed by God's covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're recorded in Genesis chapter 12. God would bless Abraham in two ways. He would become a great nation, and so have a great name. He would, through him, God would mediate blessing to all the peoples on the earth. Significantly, each of these promises are subsequently ratified by covenant, okay? They're ratified by covenant. That's why when we talk about ratification, we're talking about signs, okay? And then we have that switch, and I talked about this a little bit ago. We had that switch from that to a nation. So we had that expansion of covenant. But now we have this contraction again to one man, essentially, or a group of men, and those would be the kings. So what are the elements of this? Again, I don't know if this is the best way to put it. What are the elements of this contraction? And I'm just now looking at the clock, and I don't have time to go through this. So I'm going to stop there. Next time, we're going to talk about how this contraction from an entire nation now down to a king, how that relates to Jesus Christ, okay? We've got this idea now of kingly federalship. Promises were made to the entire nation in the Mosaic Covenant. Now we have promises made to a specific person, a king. Remember, what was Israel going to be punished for by the attack of the Assyrians? That was yet the future from Ahaz's days. They were going to be destroyed because Ahaz did not believe. So we have this idea now of one man taking on the federal headship for an entire nation, and God's dealing with that nation. Okay? And that's what Christ becomes for us. He becomes that king that can fulfill the covenantal responsibilities of kingship before God. And that's what we're going to talk about next time. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessing on us this morning and giving us the space and the peace to read your word, to listen to your word, to hear your word, and certainly to understand your word, Father. We ask that you continue to work that work in our hearts this morning as further teaching takes place. Father, we thank you for the kingship of Jesus Christ, that he was able to do what no earthly king could do or did do. Father, you did give us a federal kingship that would be perfectly righteous and perfectly holy, perfectly good, no blood on his hands other than his own. We thank you for that blessing, Father, and it's in his name we pray.